Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
And there are two questions that we kind of have to ask. One of them, is this a historical autobiography of Paul's life? The word I is used, and the other personal pronouns, first person singular, over 46 times. 46 times in somewhere like 18 verses. It's obvious that Paul is either referring to himself or he's using this pronoun in a representative way. Now, it's possible. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though I give my body to be burned. It's obvious that Paul is not using the first person there as a autobiographical technique. He's using that as a representative technique. And there are many times in the Jewish rabbis that the first person singular is used for a representative of a group. And it may well be that Paul is not giving his own history, but the history of every man in Adam. Now, the other question that comes in is this basically talking about an unsaved person before they know Christ? Or is this a saved person after they know Christ and have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Now, I want to give you the evidences of both, because it's really a toss-up. And when I read one, you're going to say, well, that makes sense, and that's logical, and I agree with that. And then when I read the other, you're going to say, well, that makes sense, and that's logical, and now I don't know. So let's take first the unsaved person. What is it about this passage, verses 7 through 25, that have caused some commentators to say, this can't be a saved testimony? Well, number one is that the interpretation of what we call the Greek fathers, and that's these early church leaders who spoke and wrote in Greek before the Roman kind of period of the church came. All of them believe that this was an unsaved person. Their witness is unanimous. Secondly, there are some phrases through here that almost startle you if we're talking about a person who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, a person who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Can these phrases characterize a lost person? Verse 14, I am made of flesh. Verse 14, I am sold into slavery to sin. Verse 18, nothing good has its home in me. Verse 23, it makes me a prisoner to the power of sin, which is operating in my lower nature. And probably most pointedly, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Can a saved person say, wretched man? Can a saved person say that? Well, many in the church have said no. A saved person cannot say that. Also, the context here. If you look at chapter 8, it starts out with a so then. Well, that's obviously a contrast. And are we contrasting the lost person of 7 with the saved person of 8? That may be true. The absence of any reference through here to the Holy Spirit, any reference to even to Christ except the last verse. Could this be a person who knows Christ and yet goes to this terrible struggle and doesn't even mention Him or mention the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a summary of the argument of those who say it's an unregenerate person. Now, listen to the argument from the text of those who say it is a saved person. This has been the interpretation of Augustine and all of those who are in the Reformed tradition, Calvin and his followers, which has deeply influenced Baptist life. All of them as a group say this is a saved person. Also, listen to these phrases. We know the law is spiritual, verse 14. I agree that the law is right, verse 16. I do not do the good things I want to do, verse 19. I, in accordance with my better inner nature, approve God's law, verse 22. Could those be statements of a lost person? Another one. In verses 6 7 through 13, I want you to look at your Bibles now. All of these are past tense verbs. They're either aorist or imperfects, which pick up about action in the past. It looks like Paul is talking about his own life and putting in the past tense. But beginning in verse 14 down through 24, they're all, not all, there's a couple of perfects, but most of them are present tense, which speak of now. It looks like Paul is talking about the before and after meeting Christ because of the verb tenses. I think that's very, very plain here. Contextually now, not just from chapter 8, but looking at the whole book of Romans. Romans 1:18 through 3:31 is a summary that all men are lost. But beginning in Romans chapter 4 is this great truth from the Old Testament of justification by faith, using Abraham, using David. Romans 5 is about the basis and results of justification, and also about how Christ's work on the cross has overflowed Adam's work in sin. And then in chapter 6, we talked about deliverance from the mastery of sin in our lives. Folks, chapter 7 is in a context of sanctification of the believer, not in a context of the lostness of man. If this chapter would have been back close to chapter 3, I could see that it refers to an unbeliever. But put here between 6 that we've died to sin, and because of the unbelievable parallelism that I showed you last week between the death to sin and the death to the law, it seems to me that Paul is talking about a regenerate person who is struggling with being a Christian. Now, there's been so much controversy in the church about this passage. Some would say there is a historical setting here, and I want to show you what I think they may be relating to. The Jews, and obviously Romans had some kind of a problem with the Jewish believers. That's why Romans 9 through 11, it deals with what about unbelieving Israel. It's just not plopped in there by accident. Maybe the Jews were offended that Paul was saying something so negative about the law. If you notice in chapter 3, verse 21, it says that we have a righteousness apart from the law. In chapter 5, verse 20, it talked about that sin crept in through the law. In chapter 6, verse 14, it talked about that we were slaves of the law. And so maybe Paul was saying, now wait a minute, I believe the law is good, and I believe the law is from God, but we can't keep the law. Sin has crept in and taken the law as an opportunity and an instrument to destroy us. So maybe Paul is explaining why the law has become an instrument of evil. Now, I talked to you today, and I hope powerfully enough to stick in your mind that if you look at Colossians chapter 2 as one of several passages I gave you, that the law has become man's enemy. Oh my, how can that be? It's from God. And you read the Old Testament. You read Psalm 19, and the Jewish writer says, "Thy law is sweeter to me than honey from the honeycomb. It's more valuable to me than gold, fine gold." Oh, they just laud God's revelation. Psalms 119 is just a Hebrew acrostic of the value and wonder and blessedness of God giving the law to Israel. The law was the self-revelation of God. The law was a blessing. But something of the evil wickedness of sin can be seen in the fact that that which was good has been twisted and turned unto that which becomes evil to us, becomes a death sentence to us. Colossians 2:14, the note that was against us, he nailed to the cross. That was the Old Testament. Now that, I think, is probably a summary of the different views of what this is. One is we're talking about Paul's history. And others saying, no, Paul is only writing about how every man struggles with this. Well, I really think it's both. I think the early part, 7 through 13, is Paul's background. It's in the past tense. He's talking about his struggle with the law. But I think probably 14 through 25 is every one of us. And that's where I want to pick up on. So let's begin now looking at the text itself. Another rhetorical question, another diatribe that Paul uses. What then shall we to conclude? Is the law sin? Of course not. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have learned what sin was. And it's obvious, I preached on it last time, from Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 27, that the purpose of the law, in a sense, was to show man his sinfulness. It was to prick man's conscience as to his need. It was to prepare a vacuum in the life of every human being that only God could fill. The Sermon on the Mount has that same kind of function. So here we see the purpose of the law was to bring men to Christ. I should not have known what an evil desire was if the law had not said, you must not have an evil desire. That's the word covet. Paul says, what really got me is when I looked at that commandment that was not thou shalt not do, but it had to do with a mental quality of wanting what someone else had. Now, it's obvious to me that we're talking about Paul's life. Now, some would say that the time he did not know the law, when he was a child, and before the age of 13, when he went through his bar mitzvah and became responsible to the law, that was that period he's talking about. Others would say, no, it's his period as a young rabbi, very committed, keeping all of the Mosaic laws that his day and his culture said he was responsible for. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, he says that I kept all the laws from my youth. But suddenly, something, I personally think it was the sermon of Stephen and the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 that brought to Paul's mind, then Saul of Tarsus, this wonderful message about God's love in the Messiah. And I think from that point on, Paul began to have a terrible inner struggle about what he had always been taught and about this new revelation that was coming to him from Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, sin found its rallying point in that command and stirred within me every sort of evil desire. This word rallying point in verse 8, and it's used again in verse 11, is the word for a military beachhead. This is the word for a base of military operations. It's that little point where an invasion force gets a foothold on the continent it's trying to invade. And Paul says, this one little desire awakened in me all kinds of evil thoughts and desires. You know, it's just really true that when someone tells us we can't do it, it makes it all the more desirous for us to do it. Have you ever found that to be true? When someone says to you, you can't go in the street. Well, you never thought about going in the street, but suddenly just because they told you you can't go in the street, by George, I'm going to go in the street. There's something in us that rebels against any authority. It's called sin. And the very fact that Paul saw he couldn't do this, it made him want to do it all the more. For without the law, sin is lifeless. I was once alive when I had no connection with the law. But when the command came, sin revived, and I died. And so, in my case, the command which should have been life, that means in Leviticus 18:5, it says that if you keep the laws, you'll live. Oh, great promise. That which was meant to be good, that which was meant to be life, God gave the Old Testament, not because he was wanted us to have a bad life, because he wanted us to have a good life. God knew with our fallenness that if he did not put some boundaries on us, that we would destroy each other. So God put some fences and said, for your happiness, for your well-being, stay in the fences. And man said, not on your life. I'm free. I don't respect these fences. And so that which was meant to give us life, look what it did. It killed us. Sin revived, and I died. For sin found its military beachhead in the command, and through it deceived me. This is exactly the same word in the Greek Old Testament, that where Eve was deceived by the serpent. It deceived me and killed me. So the law itself is holy, and its specific commands are holy and right and good. And he kind of sums up that there and says, I'm guilty as a rabbi trying to do everything. I found in my mind a lust toward what others had, be it their position, be it their wealth, be it their knowledge. Paul says, I coveted what others had.
And suddenly, I realized that I was not right with God. Now, if that's true, that's Paul's past before he came to Christ. And if it is true that 14 and following is Paul as a believer, then what does this have to say to us? It's so embarrassing to have to talk about this. But it's so important that we do. I believe with all of my heart that this chapter refers to Paul as a saved individual. And what bothers me is that we act as if everything is okay and we're doing so well and we've kind of got our life under control. And the truth of Romans 7 is that no one has their life under control. Yes, we are free from the power of sin. That's what verse 6 says. We've been freed. God help me. It's like the hog that returns to the wallow and the dog that returns to the vomit. You and I return to sin. We heard about this hotel here in town with needles and all kind of paraphernalia of drug use. But I submit to you, to God, our lives look like that. We're addicts to sin. We're destroying ourselves. And we're claiming spirituality all the while. We wear this facade, this mask with one another. We're so afraid to admit that we have problems. And the truth is, every one of us have problems of sin. That coming to Christ did not solve the sin problem. Yes, we are free from the power of sin. I usually put it this way. It's one thing to be saved and to know the grace of God in the forgiveness of sin. It is quite another thing to know the grace of God in victory over sin. Most of us, when we first were saved, we were so happy. We were so thrilled. We were so joyous. It was so wondrous. A weight of sin was lifted. God was our Father. Christ was our brother. The Spirit was with us. It didn't take too many days or too many weeks for the terrible reality of self to creep back into our wondrous experience. And suddenly that which seemed so joyous became that which was so laborious. Because though we looked up front like we had joy and victory, inside this horrible monster of self raised its head over and over and over again. And we denied it and excused it and rationalized it. But God help us, there is a claw in the heart of every one of us. That when our mind says, oh God, I want to serve you and love you and I want to walk in your way, this stinking hook from the Adamic past of us drags us down to self and sin repeatedly. We never get free from that stinking claw. We do everything to explain it away. But the truth is, in the heart of every one of us today that are Christian, there is a God-awful battle. And we're scared to death to talk about it, lest someone think we're not mature. I submit to you that you'll never be mature in the sense of perfected in this life. This terrible struggle, God help me, is the autobiography of my life. That which I want to do, that which I affirm, that which I believe, that which I desire, I somehow never get there. I do the very thing I hate. What is it? I think I have felt, as a religious person, I think I have always, always been a religious person. I think I have wanted to serve God. I think I have wanted to please Him. I think I have wanted to give my life to Him. God, help me. I keep taking it back. Did that which was good then result in death to me? Of course not. It was sin that did it, so that it might show itself as sin. For by means of the good thing, it brought about my death, so that through the command, sin might appear surpassingly sinful. It took something good, it took something from God, it took something for our happiness, and it twisted it. You know, every good gift comes from God. And every one of us have taken every one of God's good gifts and twisted it towards self. We have taken everything God gave us for happiness, and we've taken it beyond the God-given bounds. Isn't that not true? Just think. Food, sex, happiness, vocation, giftedness. We have twisted everything. And there's something in us. We can't seem to accept something from God without abusing it and using it for our own advantage. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am made of flesh, frail, sold into slavery to sin. Now in chapter 6 it said I'm free from the mastery of sin. And in chapter 7 it says I'm sold, perfect tense, sold in the past into a state of being sold. This is a graphic metaphor. It really means it's the word for a mortgage. We owed a price, and sin foreclosed on the mortgage. It wanted the total payment now. None of us could make it. Sold into sin. Can I be sold into sin as a Christian? Indeed, I don't understand what I do. I do not practice what I want to do. I'm always doing what I hate. But if I always am doing what I do not want to do, I agree the law is right. But really, it is not I am doing these things, but sin which has its home within me. For I know that nothing good has its home within me, that is, in my lower self. I have the will, but not the power to do what is right. Indeed, I do not do the good things I want to do, but I practice the evil things that I do not want to do. Does that describe your life? Let's take one area. If I went down the road this morning and I ask you, do you feel like it's God's will that we share our faith with others? Every one of you would say yes. Do you feel like evangelism is a priority in the church? Everyone would say yes. Do you feel like it's not just the minister's responsibility, but all God's people? You would all say yes. But I submit that 99% of you never do it. Then you feel guilty about it. Then you quit doing nothing. It's like the tooth commercial. You got a sore tooth, so you quit brushing your teeth. So pretty soon you lose your teeth. That's what the devil does to us. He comes and says, look at you. Look what you think. Look what you do. How can you claim to be a Christian? How can you witness to others? Look what you just thought. And suddenly we go, well, yeah, 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 yeah. And we do nothing. You are a jerk. Join the club. But even though we still have problems in our life, we've been redeemed. I've heard Christians described as beggars sharing with other beggars where to find bread. See, we kind of think we're somebody when we get saved. Oh, I'm redeemed now. Sanctified, justified. You're also jerkified because you never get over it. In the heart of every one of us is a black and a white dog. The rabbis say the one you feed the most is the one that gets the biggest, but the problem is the other one never goes away. You know, I'll use this example. Students come ask me a lot about how do you know God's will and how do you do this or that. And they say, I want to be in the center of God's will and I want to know God's will and all that. You know, the truth is, I don't think I've ever had an unmixed motive about anything. I have no joy telling you that. Every time I want to do God's will, there's an ego part of me that says, yeah, what's in it for you, Bob? What will you get out of it, Bob? What do you want to do with it, Bob? God help me. I don't care how much I pray, how much I beg. I remember as a young preacher, I used to say, oh, God, deliver me from this. Deliver me from this. God, beg, pray, plead, cry. It never was gone. It never was gone. It's always there. It's obvious there's a purpose in the struggle. It's obvious there's a purpose in the struggle. Maybe it's the fact that we never get prideful and say, "Thank you, Lord, I can do it without you now." Maybe it's the fact that struggling helps us realize the powers of God and not of us. Maybe the struggle helps us to know that though we've been freed from the penalty of sin, that none of us are free from the power of sin until we stand before Him wrapped in Jesus' righteousness. Amen? But God help me, it's so easy for First Baptist Church to look so holy, to kind of point fingers at others who don't do certain things or do certain things. We need to hear that to break the law in one part is to break the law in all parts. And the sin of pride or arrogance or materialism is no real difference to God than the sin of murder or robbery or rape or whatever. We may look sophisticated, but the problem is we're wounded, and we're all wounded, and we won't admit it. For in accordance with my better inner nature, I approve the law of God, but I see another power operating in my lower nature in conflict with the power operated by my reason, which makes me a prisoner of the power of sin, which is operating in my lower nature. I can just hear Paul wanting to serve God. Wretched man that I am! Is there any hope in this life of pleasing God? Yes. Maturity is not victory over sin. Maturity is moment by moment repentance and faith. I sometimes am so ashamed of myself. And the devil says to me, how can you go witness when you know, on and on, fought that, did that, back, oh. I want to tell you how I can do everything. I do it only one way, in the power of Jesus Christ that changed me. That's the only grounds I have to hope. That's your only grounds, too. I guarantee you, when you think you're somebody, you're not. And when you think you can spiritually, I guarantee you, you can't. But the minute you're ready to walk with Him in humility and let pride die, suddenly the weak things of this world become the powerful things in the hand of God.